Right, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The title of my sermon this morning is Grace and Holiness. Most Bible translations and commentaries reduce this passage that's teaching about sanctification to a very narrow aspect, right, in this section that we're looking at today, a very narrow aspect of sanctification, a very narrow aspect of life and sin. And we are led to believe by these translations and commentators that the focus here is upon a very narrow aspect of existence. Most Bibles make the sole focus of the section that of sexual sin. However, this doesn't line up with what has come before or what is said immediately after in verses 9 and 10, where the Thessalonians were very strongly commended for their exemplary behavior to one another. We read in those verses that follow, verses 9 and 10, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." This is an exhortation to increase what they were doing. An encouragement to do what they were doing even more. What you are doing, excel even more at doing it. This commendation doesn't line up with this unexpected zeroing in upon one aspect of sin, namely sexual sin, something that would, I believe, contradict the praise for the genuine brotherly love. This kind of high praise for their brotherly love is not found in every epistle. They are very highly commended for how they were relating to one another and treating one another and all people. And not all the churches in the New Testament are singled out for this kind of love. In the prayer immediately preceding this section, Paul had prayed that the Thessalonians would abound more and more in their walk of obedience. I want you to abound more in the obedience you're already in. You see, the implications of abounding more and more are clearly that they were already doing a great job. Now I want you to abound more in the great job that you are doing. And so they were being encouraged to continue and increase in their devotion. And thus the section we're looking at today, it's a bit more than we're actually looking at, but right through verse 8 of 3 through 8, this section, it's couched between these two positive affirmations of the character and the behavior of the Thessalonian church. And so does it suddenly go from these very strong affirmations of what they were doing to a very narrow application? I'm suggesting it doesn't. To go from these broad applications of praise to a very narrow focus without any warning, without any evidence. Commentators go in and they say, well, we don't have any concrete evidence from Thessalonica. We've got from the Greek background and from that kind of period in general, there was, you know, this laxity and all that kind of stuff. But from Thessalonica itself, there's no real concrete proof that there was this issue in Thessalonica, in the church in Thessalonica. And so to do that narrow focus without any kind of pre-warning is unusual. Ultimately, our understanding of this passage and how we decide to interpret it and where we put the focus and the emphasis is going to swing on one word. And that is the word porneia, which is translated in my Bible as sexual immorality. The problem arises when the full meaning The full range of meaning of this word is not taken into account. But when you do consider the full range of meaning for the word here and acknowledge that it includes a pretty broad range of offenses against the Lord, I believe that better fits into the context of what has just transpired and what is transpiring in this letter to Thessalonica. It's a broader application. That word is assuming its broader meaning. And we can do that, assume a broader meaning here, without undermining the biblical teaching on sexual immorality. There are other places that it's focusing upon it. It's not focusing upon that here. It does elsewhere, and elsewhere we need to be mindful of that. But I think what it's teaching here is a principle that's very important in our understanding of sanctification as a whole. Because really what it's doing, it's focusing upon sanctification in the whole of life. As Christians, and as a Christian church many times, we have a very narrow view of sanctification. I believe this passage stretches it out massively and shows, yes, sanctification is inescapable in every aspect of existence. And I believe that's the thrust of this passage. That kind of sets the stage so that you know where I'm going. But we'll move through the verses step by step, and hopefully I can argue my point convincingly. Verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God." Do you know what God's will is? Do you want to know what God's will is? Do you wonder what God's will is for your life? Your sanctification. That's His will. You see, this tells us what God's will is for every one of His children. The word translated as sanctification could also be translated as holiness. What He desires for you is holiness. God's will for us is that we would be holy. And in order to understand what this means, we have to remember the context. The context is clearly focused upon how believers ought to conduct themselves, or how they ought to live their lives in this world. That's what the focus is. How should you live your life? What is the basis? What is the source for living your life? And that purpose, that source that is given to us, is so that we might be holy. There is a holiness, as we've seen, that is imputed to God's children on account of what Jesus has accomplished on their behalf. And this imputed holiness or righteousness is the eternal basis of our justification. We are declared just because we are perfectly holy, and we are perfectly holy when we stand by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ alone, trusting in His work, trusting that His work has been completed on our behalf. And when we believe that, when we hold to that and cling to that alone, we are absolutely as holy as Jesus Christ, and therefore we are absolutely justified. That's a holiness we possess completely and utterly and irrefutably. We are perfectly holy when we stand by faith in Christ. Our confidence, hope, and eternal security rests upon the perfect work that Jesus did on our behalf. You see, that holy life that is ours, that God looks upon and says, "Yes, indeed, you are holy." There's nothing that we can or ever will do that contributes anything to that declaration, to that position of holiness. Nothing. That position of holiness that is the basis of being accepted in God's presence for eternity. There's nothing we do that contributes toward that. There is, however, as we have seen, another aspect to holiness. And that has to do with how the person who has been fully justified actually lives his life in the dusty realm of this world. It is this aspect of holiness that is being referred to in verse 3. God's will for you is that you be holy. You see, holiness, which is God's will for us, has to do with the way of living. Sanctification is a way of living in the world for the glory of God. Holiness is inseparable from love. When we love our neighbor as ourselves, we are living holy lives. That's a holy man. Why? Because he is loving his neighbor as himself. How do I know he's loving his neighbor as himself? Because the way he is relating to his neighbor is in terms of what God has revealed. So I know that that action is love. The world has many perceptions of how we should treat people. But the believer, relying upon the word of God alone, knows what true love looks like. And many times to the world, the believer's action of love looks like hate. And vice versa. But our confidence is in God's word. It's trusting in his word. Holiness is inseparable from love. When we love our neighbor as ourselves, we are living holy lives. We show our love for the Lord by loving our neighbor. We demonstrate our love for Jesus by loving his commandments, as he said in John 14:15. How do I love Jesus? Love my commandments. What does loving my commandments look like in the dusty realm of life? It looks like me loving my neighbor in terms of those commands. You see, the commands of Christ are nothing other than the whole of God's law word. And so the whole of God's law word shows us how to love our neighbor. And to be committed to this kind of lifestyle is to be committed to the lifestyle of holiness, which is God's will for our lives. You see, it's at this point that many people allow a tension to develop between grace and law. And usually two camps form. The grace camp and the law camp. And they fire darts at each other because they have come to regard grace and law as mutually exclusive. And the idea is presented that you almost have to choose between one or the other. Which wing of the aeroplane is more important? The right wing or the left wing? Well, if you're 35,000 feet up in the air, I think you want both. Well, people are not that extreme. And so the aeroplane is kind of has one huge bulging wing and a small piddly wing on the other side. And it could be either way. This huge law thing, and oh, grace is there. It's, you know, there's the wing. Or it's this huge grace thing, and oh, law's there. You know, we don't deny that. The grace camp has this emphasis, and the law camp has their emphasis. But over or under emphasis of law or grace comes from misunderstanding both. Misunderstanding what they do, their roles. Thus, as these verses emphasize the need for God's children to live holy lives and show what that means, we also need to understand how big a part grace plays in us striving after the standard of holiness. You see, we call to holiness, we call to the standard, we called, as we saw last time, to that law which Christ has revealed, which the apostles show. Yes, we taught you that law that Christ delivered to us. We gave that to you. And we need to embrace that. But we see here that law and grace are mutually inclusive with respect to sanctification, not mutually exclusive. And they are both as equally important. Thus, the standard of holiness that God has called us to has been revealed to us and preserved as scripture. God's law word spells out in dusty detail what his will for us is in every aspect of existence. God's will for us is that we be conformed to his law word. That's what holiness means. I want you to be conformed to the standard. That's holiness. To put it another way, his will for us is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I want you to be conformed to my law word. I want you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I want you to be conformed to the standard of holiness that I have revealed. We'll come back to this discussion of law and grace shortly. But first, let's look at God's definition of holiness that he gives us in verse 3. What is his definition of holiness? God says, "For this is my will for you, namely your holiness." That is, that you abstain from porneia. The word porneia defines holiness. Shows us the parameters. Anything that is not porneia is holiness. Abstain from porneia, that's holiness. The way you live your life, or the way you live a holy life, is to abstain from porneia. It is the broad understanding of this word that enables us to grasp what Paul is saying here about holiness. Let us consider the broader application or use of this word porneia. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 47 verse 10 records how the people trusted in their wickedness. In the Septuagint, this word for wickedness is translated as porneia. They trusted in their porneia. They trusted in their own wisdom and their own ways, and so they were condemned by the Lord for their arrogance. Their arrogance was wicked. I condemn you for your wickedness. It was porneia. Your arrogance is porneia. It is arrogant to live by any other word than that which proceeds from the mouth of God. That's arrogance. Who do you think you are? You've got your own ideas? You've got your own wisdom? That's arrogance. It's porneia. That's what Isaiah is saying. This is a very broad application of this word. It refers to rebellion in many areas of life. Elsewhere in Isaiah, Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord is translated as well as porneia, Isaiah 1:21 and 57 verse 3. Also, when Moses told the generation that refused to enter the promised land that they were going to perish in the wilderness, he charged them with infidelity and unfaithfulness. They would not bow to God's word. They would not embrace the word of God. They would not go in and possess the land because they feared the people in the land. They did not believe God was able to deliver them from the hand of the people in the land. They did not think God could conquer the land. They did not think it was a good idea that God was sending them into the land. They found fault with the word of God. They replaced God's word with their own word. And the Septuagint uses the word porneia for their unfaithfulness in Numbers 14 verse 33. In Numbers 14 verse 11, God accuses the people for not believing him. And then in verse 33, he charges them with porneia. You didn't believe? That's porneia. Unfaithful. One Septuagint lexicon says that the word refers to unfaithfulness and apostasy in relation to God, and it lists Hosea 4 and verse 12 as another use of this term. This use in a Hosea clearly shows that the essence of porneia is to turn against the word of God. And again, when the Lord explained to Ezekiel in captivity, in the Babylonian captivity, when Judah had been sent there into Babylon, he said that when they replaced his word with their own word, they defiled my holy name by their abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them turn. Let them put their harlotry, let them put their porneia and the carcasses of their kings far away from me. Forsake your dead kings. Forsake these carcasses of kings. Turn away from your harlotry, your unfaithfulness to my word, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Ezekiel 43 verses 8 and 9. Again, the word is used in a similar way in Judges chapter 2 verse 15 when Israel acted unfaithfully to the Lord. Twice in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said that the only basis for divorce was porneia. That's the only basis. Matthew 5 verse 32 and Matthew 19 verse 9. According to Jesus' teaching, you broke the marriage covenant by porneia. That violated the marriage covenant. And that alone violated the marriage covenant. Except for porneia, there's no getting out of the marriage without creating more sin. Most Bible translations either say adultery or sexual immorality. There's no other way to get out of the marriage except for adultery, sexual immorality. That was until Paul came along. And then when Paul came along, he adds that desertion annuls the marriage covenant, thus freeing the deserted party who is not under bondage, Paul says. And that is, they may be free to marry again, 1 Corinthians 7:15. So either Paul is changing Christ's narrow grounds for divorce, or he is showing that Christ's word porneia was broader than mere sexual sin. Did Christ include something broader? Absolutely, in the light of Paul's comment. Absolutely, if you consider what marriage is. This is the only sound way to reconcile Paul and Christ and define the covenant of marriage. In marriage, porneia is a violation of the marriage covenant. Adultery shreds the covenant. Desertion shreds the covenant. If a man physically abuses his wife, he shreds the covenant. If a man refuses to provide and protect his wife, he shreds the covenant. Now, that doesn't mean the covenant that's shred cannot be restored by the person who's been violated. God taught that. There's possible possibility for reconciliation and restoration. But the fact is, the covenant has been shredded by those actions, and that's what Christ was referring to. The porneia. All of these things are porneia in the marriage covenant according to Scripture, and this is what Jesus was referring to in Matthew's Gospel. Except for porneia, unless you shred the covenant, unless you attack something fundamental to the very nature of the covenant of marriage, if you attack that, you shred the document. And so in this broader sense is how porneia is being used in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. It doesn't just have a very narrow meaning. And it's used in this broader sense for the purpose of directing the reader's attention to God's comprehensive word. Holiness has to do with every conceivable aspect of our existence in this life, and the believer is called to think only God's thoughts about everything. What does God think about this topic? What does he think about what I should do here, how I should act, how I should respond? What does he do? What is he saying? If we do not believe that God has given us a comprehensive word, then we don't seek for that comprehensive word, and we trust that he has allowed us to act and decide upon our own authority and our own feelings how we should live our lives. Holiness is not reserved for a restricted area of life. It has to do with everything. And this holy way of living is not determined subjectively, but objectively, as we saw last time. Thus, when Paul told the Thessalonians to abstain from porneia, the immediate question one is confronted with has to do with how one determines what is and isn't porneia. God's will for us is our holiness. And therefore, we are to abstain from everything that is contrary to holiness. Everything that is porneia, in other words. We are to abstain from everything that is contrary to holiness, and holiness is defined by Scripture, by God's law word. We are to abstain from living contrary to the law word of God. That's what it's saying. There's no other way to live. And so verse 4 continues, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. When we know God's truth and abstain from violating it, we possess our vessels. That is, we possess our bodies, our lives, our everything, who we are, our being in holiness and honor. When we live our lives in that term, we are possessing our vessels, our beings in holiness and honor. The Greek lexicon Bowdunk Arndt Gingrich has as a possible translation of this verse that each of you should know how to gain control over his own body in holiness and honor. This is the great question facing all people all the time, namely how to bring oneself into subjection to the standard of holiness and honor. And the answer is by abstaining from everything that offends the Lord. How do you bring yourself into subjection? By living according to this truth. By abstaining from everything that is polluted, that is corrupt, that perverts the truth. But how does one do this? By having a sound grasp of grace and law. That is, by knowing the distinct, though inseparable, connection of grace and law. And here we come back to what we were talking about earlier, the airplane with usually the bloated wing on one side. You see, the standard is God's law word, because it addresses every aspect of existence. An eternal, absolute, trustworthy beacon upon which we should always have our eyes focused. We know without a doubt that the Lord's ways are wisdom. They are sure success. And so even in the valley of the shadow of death, we know that there is only one reliable path to follow. The Lord's way is the only way. There's his truth. He has revealed us. So no matter what chaos and turmoil is swirling around our heads, we know what the truth is according to his revelation, and we hold to that. We don't see the outcome. We don't know what that will be, but we know the truth is the only security we have. It's the only sure way of victory. The security and the assurance that comes from having an immovable law word, that's all we have. So we have that sure, immovable law word, and we can hold on to that. But at the same time, what do we have? We have a struggle with sin. We have a struggle with trying to do that which we know and which we confess is right. So we have this struggle. We have this battle. We continue to feel the effects of the weakness of human flesh, and thus we know the failure of measuring up to the Lord's standard. We know what it is like to fall short of the King's expectations. We stumble and fall. But that's where grace supports the law. God, by his grace, supplies what we lack. It is to God's grace that we turn in order to live holy lives. You see, we are not to pit grace against law. Law gives us the goal to aim at, and when we fail to hit the mark in some way, we are not to turn negative toward the law. That's what we do. That's how we protect ourselves. That's how the flesh finds comfort. We become negative against the law, and we either completely eradicate the law or we dilute it down to insignificance. Why? Because I wanted this grace, and we need this grace, and we need to experience and feel this grace. We're not to flee from his grace, not become negative to the law. When the law exposes us, what do? We embrace God's grace. His grace to forgive us for failing, but also his grace to enable us to keep striving after the goal. That's what grace is for. It forgives and it empowers. It gives us the hope. It gives us the confidence. It gives us the ability to continue by his grace. What to aim at? That law. We don't change the law. We grab the grace and we say the law is good. It is grace that gives us hope and confidence that it's possible to attain the goal. It is grace that gives us the ability to continue in the struggle against all that opposes the Lord. Both the sin within us and the sin out there. Grace. Yes, Lord, I need this grace. It is through God's grace that we are able to wage war against sin. You see, the problem in this struggle is when believers, due to not understanding the roles that grace and law play, step out of the sanctification realm and place the struggle in the justification realm. That's what they do. They're confronted with something, some law they do not like. Their life is not in conformity to that law. And so they step out of sanctification into the justification realm, and then they cancel out the law because it condemns them. But it's the wrong understanding that leads people to adopt a negative perception of God's law. And the reason they adopt a negative perception to the law is because they say they feel condemned by the law of God. This condemns me. But Scripture assures us that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. When the Scripture says there is no condemnation to those in Christ, this is not the same as saying there is no law. So many people do. We're under grace, not law. You see, that's why there's no condemnation. No, that's wrong. There is no condemnation in Christ because when we stand in Christ, we are perfectly justified. We are perfectly cleansed. And God looks upon us and He says, "You have perfectly kept my law." There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And once those requirements of the law have been satisfied with respect to our eternal standing, we can never come under condemnation of the law. Once a person is made a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, they will never be condemned. As a child of God, established forever in His eternal kingdom, they might be disciplined. But that's not condemnation. You don't condemn your child when you discipline him, chastise him. The training and chastisement of a loving father is unto the end that we might be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus. You see, what you've got to realize is that when you're a child of God and you sin against His law, His wonderful holy law, when you sin against that, what you actually have there is a tempest in a teapot, a storm in a teapot, or a teacup, let's do that. A storm in a teacup, and you're in this teacup. But what you got to do, you got to look out the teacup and see where the teacup is stationed. And the teacup is stationed upon the immovable table of the Father in His presence. And there you are eternally secured, and you look and say, "Okay, where am I? And why am I here?" Well, you're in His house. You are at His dining table. You are dining with Him. You are living before Him because of Christ's forgiveness, because of all that Christ has done. That's where you are. So that's the broader picture. Okay, now you come back and you deal with the teacup from a position of security, of established. The law of God is beautiful. It is good. Now I'm going to deal with how do I be conformed more and more to the image of my Father, because I am His child. But what people do when they get into their little teacup turmoil, they throw that all into the justification thing, and they suddenly say, "Oh, I'm condemned. I feel condemned." God's saying, don't be foolish. You've been saved by the grace of Christ, by His work. Sort out the teacup by my grace, knowing who you are in Christ, how stable, how secure, how eternally based you are. It's from that that we fight and cry out for His grace. From a position of eternal security, which has nothing to do with anything I can or will ever do, I then focus in upon my sanctification, acknowledging the beauty of God's law, acknowledging my great need for grace, and thanking Him for the grace that He has provided for me. And so thou therefore, with this grace, trusting wholly in His grace, I strive with His power through His grace to be conformed. Through repentance, through groaning, through prayers, through tears. But it's in the teacup. That's where the storm is. That's why David said, "Oh, how I love your law." Why did he say that? Because he's an Old Testament legalistic buffoon. I love your law. Why? Because he understood. He knew who he was in God. And he knew the beauty of the law. He knew the wisdom of the law. He knew the security of the law. He knew the success of the law. You make me wiser than my enemies. The law is beautiful to those who are not condemned by it, because they realize that it alone is true wisdom. And finally and briefly, verse 5. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You see, this is our, the will of God, our sanctification, that we abstain from porneia, anything that's in violation, that each of us should know how to possess our vessels, our bodies, our beings, in sanctification and honor, not in passion and lust. You see, the alternative to bringing our bodies into subjection to the law of God and thus manifesting holiness and honor is to be governed by passionate desire rather than the objective word of God. And that is what governs all those who do not love the Lord. How are they governed? Passionate desire. That's what moves them. That's what motivates them. These words used for passionate desire often have a neutral sense. And usually they are qualified by other words that render them either positive or negative. Unholy passion. Unholy desires. Evil desires. Evil passions. Yeah, they just put them two together. And I don't think this passage, people trying to read, is that particularly the first word that in my Bible translates as passion. It's only used three times in the New Testament. This is one of them. And the other two, it's qualified by another word that explains its evilness. Here, it's kind of neutral. And I think it's what it is showing us here is not saying, okay, well, because it's used two other times in this negative way, this has to be... It is negative in its sense, but it's not imputing to it a negative thing in and of itself. What is negative is the way you arrive at being directed. We are either directed by the law of God, by the standard of holiness, whereby we bring our bodies into subjection to that external objective standard, or we are guided, like all the Gentiles are guided, by passion and desire. That's how they're guided. What's motivating you? My passion. And that really, those are the only two options we have. And so what Paul is making a contrast between is the sure word of God, his law word, that is the standard of guidance for the believer, and nothing but passionate desire guiding the unbeliever. When we refuse to be guided by the comprehensive law word of God, all we have are either our own or someone else's passionate desires. Could be your tyrants, your dictators, your bully on the block. Somebody's passionate desire. Could be your own. You might be the bully on the block. We either live lives of holiness and honor by subjecting ourselves by God's grace to every word that comes from his mouth, or we live like pagans and direct our steps by nothing more than someone's passionate desire. Those are the options. It is God's grace that sanctifies us. It is only because of his grace that we can strive after holiness. And holiness is defined by the law word of God and touches every aspect of our existence. And so we are called to nothing less than holiness. And if holiness is some subjective floating entity up there, if it's a very restricted thing, it's tied to my little whatever I want to restrict it to, we have a defective view of what the Bible calls holiness. Holiness is comprehensive. Every thought, every action, in every aspect of our lives is to be holy unto the Lord. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your comprehensive calling, your comprehensive word. I pray that we would not be intimidated by it, but that we would see it as liberating. We would see it as the most secure and wonderful place to stand. Even when we fall short of that standard, may our hearts rejoice in the certainty and the stability and the beauty of your holiness. Thank you for revealing to us what you expect of us. Thank you for giving us all the wisdom we need with respect to knowing how to live in a way that pleases you in every area of life. I pray you would work in us hearts that bow to that truth, hearts that love that truth, and may our lives magnify your great wisdom when we embrace that truth, trusting in your grace, crying out for your mercy on a daily basis, but always aiming at that standard that you have revealed. And so we thank you for this high calling, and I pray you would help us to live our lives for your glory to this end. We ask these things in the name of Christ, through whom alone it is possible. Amen.